Today's sermon text comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. And on the pew Bibles in front of you, it's on page 977. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who had descended is the one who has also ascended for above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Well, please pray with me. Father, we ask as we come to your word that you would speak in these moments. We come with humility. We come with reverence. And we come with anticipation. Lord, you are so kind and gracious to us, your people. And our sincere desire, Father, is that we would reflect you well, that we would live according to the ways that you have called us to live, that we would be the people that you are making us to be by your Spirit. And Father, we know that that supremely happens when we open up your word together, think through the matters that it has to speak, and apply those things to our lives. And so we ask that you would be faithful to do just that in these coming moments. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. If it appears to you this morning that I have a little bit more gray hair on my head than I did last week, it's because this past week I celebrated yet another revolution around the sun. My daughter was kind enough to make me a card that featured a stick figure climbing up a hill with the words, "Keep it up, you're almost there." That might tell you how old I am getting. Something that usually happens to us on birthdays is that we receive gifts. Gifts from family, gifts from friends. And in our passage today, we read about gifts. But these gifts are not given by family or by friends. They are given by Jesus himself. And when Jesus gives you a gift, you know that it is something that you need. We've all had times in life when we have received a gift that we didn't really want or need, that ugly pair of socks or that rock-hard fruitcake. But we can be assured that when Jesus is the gift giver, the gift is always perfect. It's always for our good. It always meets our need, even if we didn't know that we had that need beforehand. The last time we were in the book of Ephesians, we found that at the start of chapter 4, we turned an important corner in the book. You will remember that the first three chapters of Ephesians are heavy on theology, whereas the final three chapters are heavy on application. And the entire logic of the book is that right thinking leads to right living, or right doctrine leads to right devotion. So we are now in that application portion of the book, and we saw 2 weeks ago that the first application that the Apostle Paul offers us is about unity. something that he has been concerned about, even in the first chapters of the book. We are to walk in unity together. Pastor James preached a message on verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4 that he entitled, Walking as Christians in Unity. And so as we come to our text today, we find that Paul is still on that theme of unity. He is concerned about God's desire and design for the church to be united together. It is God's desire and his design that we be unified. But here's the thing. We certainly don't always look united, do we? The reputation of the church, I think we can say both with a capital C and with a lowercase c, is not one of unity, is it? In fact, if you have been in any church for any length of time, you know that there are always temptations towards disunity everywhere. Sometimes they happen on a corporate level over things like doctrine or ministry philosophy. But in my time here at Rothbury, I would say that we tend to experience temptations towards disunity on more personal levels, in our relationships with one another. This is where we are reminded that the church is not so much full of perfect saints as it is full of repenting sinners. So unity is not something to be taken for granted. It is not something that happens by accident. It is not something that we can just assume. It is something that we must constantly, as God's people, be working towards. And it is so important that the Apostle Paul lists it as his first application point following all that rich theology that we've enjoyed in Ephesians so far. But just as with every other place in our Christian lives, God does not sit back and watch us struggle with unity. He doesn't say, here's all the theology, now you guys figure out, I'm just going to watch you. No, God enters into our struggle. He enters into our fight for holiness, and most specifically for unity in this instant. He joins with us in our battle to maintain the unity of the Spirit, as Paul puts it in verse 3. And today's text is about how God has joined us in this fight for unity. How he has not left us alone, but instead he has gifted us in certain ways so that we can be a healthy church that reflects his glory to a fallen world. And as I just said, he has done that, Paul says, through some gifts that he has given to the church. We're going to split our text into four points today, and as we make our way through the text, the first thing that we'll see in verses 7 through 10 is the great price of these gifts that God has given to us. The great price. Look at verse 7. He writes, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts." Now, grace is an idea that we have seen much of in this book. And here, Paul means to use it in a specific sense as this grace is given to each one of us, he says. That is, specific grace given to each individual Christian that makes up the local church. A Christian is someone who has turned from their sin and trusted in Christ, and God's design for Christians is that we unite with other Christians in a place that we call the church, a people that we call the church. And these gifts are given to each one of us. Romans 12:6 says that we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. We know your Bible well enough to know that there are a variety of gifts that are measured out by Christ. Most of us are familiar with the concept of spiritual gifts and how they are to be used for building up the body of Christ. But unlike in some other spots, Paul is not so interested here in listing all of the spiritual gifts, as he wants to make a big deal about where these gifts come from. And the reason why is because he wants us to understand how costly they were, the great price that Christ paid for them. This past week for my birthday, I opened up a few cards that had a few bucks in it so I could go buy myself a book or something. People know my love language there. Let's say that I opened up a card that had $20 in it, and it was from my elderly widowed grandmother. And then let's say I opened up another card that had 20 bucks in it, and it was from someone like Elon Musk or Bill Gates or some billionaire. Both of them are $20. They gave me the same amount, but one of those $20 bills is going to mean a lot more to me than the other, isn't it? It's because that $20 costs my grandmother a lot more than it would cost some billionaire to give it to me. That's what Paul wants to make clear about these gifts that God has given to us, that he's given to you, Christian. These are not gifts that just come from his unlimited bank account of grace that's just sitting there, and he goes, oh yeah, here you go. You can have some of this. No, these are gifts that Christ earned. These are gifts that Christ won in his incarnational work. And to prove it, Paul alludes to Psalm 68, verse 18. Psalm 68 is a psalm of victory. It depicts God as prevailing over his enemies. And in verse 18, he is pictured as receiving gifts from all men. Now, Paul doesn't directly quote from Psalm 68 because he is more interested in God giving gifts in this instance than receiving them. Still, he uses the allusion to prove that Christ earned gifts that he gives to us, making them that much more meaningful, that much more precious, that much more valuable. Verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And then Paul explains his allusion in the next two verses. Verse 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Now, what Paul is pointing to here is the great condescension of Jesus coming down to us, and also the great exaltation of Jesus having ascended to the Father. In becoming man, Jesus descended to earth, and he descended all the way to the grave. He marched into the place of death, and as we celebrated especially last week, he marched back out in victory. Death thought that he was the one who was pulling Jesus into the grave, but it was the other way around. Jesus had grabbed death and dragged him to the grave, and when he rose again, he left death there to rot. And after his resurrection, the victorious king ascended back far above all the heavens, Paul says. Why? That he might fill all things. That is, that he might show to everything and everyone that he is supreme. He has earned the right to reign in glory. Now, what does this have to do with gifts? Well, the gifts that Jesus gives to us come from the spoils of war, if you will. He accumulated them through his time in descent and ascension. They are gifts that Jesus earned through his costly work on our behalf. The gifts that Christ gives to his people are of great value. He doesn't just grab them out of that box of things that are sitting there in case you forgot to give someone a gift. He doesn't just grab these gifts out of the box of things that he didn't want to re-gift them to you. No, the gifts that Christ gives to you were earned by him. He worked for them. He battled for them. They were won for you. They are part of the spoils of Christ's victorious battle on our behalf. And from the outset, Paul wants to say, note how valuable these gifts are. Look at their great price. Look at the price that Jesus paid for them. Do not take them lightly. Appreciate these gifts. Treasure them. But as we turn to verse 11, Paul does something perhaps rather unexpected for many of us. When we read of the gifts mentioned in verse 7, we might think, oh yeah, the spiritual gifts, I've studied those before. I took that little survey and I figured out which ones are mine. That was really nice. But then in verse 11, we find that what Paul means by gifts is much more than spiritual gifts. For in verses 11 and 12, he begins talking about certain people. There are certain people who are Christ's gifts to us, the church. That's our second point, people. Look at verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now you can probably tell by the way I just said he there, that in the Greek that word is emphasized, pointing to the fact that the giver of the gifts is more important than the gift themselves. Jesus, unsurprisingly, is more important than the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers. Yet we have a list of people who are given to us as gifts. Now, there have been books and books written about these people and trying to define who they are over the centuries, and I don't want to spend a lot of time sorting through all of that, so I'll just give you my best take on what this is. My best take on the apostles is that they refer, unsurprisingly, to the formal apostles of the New Testament. We're talking about Paul. We're talking about Peter and the rest. And the prophets are the New Testament prophets who functioned in a transitional role between Pentecost and the close of the canon of Scripture. There was a time when the church had to function without the Bible, at least without the New Testament. And the prophets filled the gap in that time through whom God revealed his will about how the church was to operate. So there was a transition time that ended when the New Testament was completed. So we no longer have apostles. We no longer have prophets. By the way, if you hear people claim those titles for themselves, you have the right to think that they are guilty until proven innocent. All right? We don't need to go along with that just because they say so. But then we have evangelists. And I think that what Paul means here by evangelists are still around today. I could be wrong, but my best take is that what Paul calls an evangelist here is what we would commonly call a missionary today. Someone who is on the front lines with the gospel. Most specifically, we would probably call them pioneering missionaries. People who would go to a place where the church is not established for the purpose of establishing the church by preaching the gospel. Those are the evangelists that are still around today. And then we come to the shepherds and teachers. The way the Greek grammar reads in this sentence, it is clear that Paul intends to refer to one office here with the two words. And that office is what we call an elder, a title that we get from elsewhere in Scripture. Here at Rothbury, we have lay elders and staff elders. And staff elders, sometimes we call them pastors. If that couldn't get more confusing, you can just call me Brian if you want. That's all right. The word pastor comes from a Latin term that refers to flocks feeding or grazing. And so it's connected to shepherding. In 1 Peter 5:2, the Apostle Peter tells the elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. That is a basic function of being an elder in the church. You are to shepherd God's flock. But what goes along with that, what Paul says here, is that another role of the elder is that they are teachers. This is the way that we feed the flock of God, is by teaching the word of God. The one skill that an elder has to have, according to 1 Timothy 3:2, is the ability to teach. If you look at the rest of the New Testament and all the qualifications for who an elder is to be, it's about character qualities. But the one skill, the one area of competence, is that he must be able to teach. When Paul gives his young protege, Timothy, instructions about how to be an elder, how to be a shepherd, how to be a pastor in 2 Timothy 2:15, one of the things he tells him is to be rightly handling the word of truth. That is what it is to be able to teach. It is to be able to rightly handle the word of truth, to be able to understand it, to explain it, and to apply it to the flock of God. Now, taking a step back and looking at all these people in verse 11, we can see how they are Christ's gift to his church, can't we? His costly gift, remember. The apostles and the prophets were used by God to establish the first churches in the first century. They laid that foundation. They got it moving. And since then, the evangelists have continued that pioneering spirit by preaching the gospel where it is yet to be heard. I don't know when it was, but decades and decades ago, somebody, some Christian, came to West Michigan with the gospel and established a church, which established another church, which established another church. Praise God that we still see the fruits of that ministry, of that evangelist, that missionary, all those years ago. But the most obvious connection for us today to make is the gift of elders in the church. Now, this is one of those awkward spots for the pastor to be preaching because it feels so self-serving. It's like when we come to those passages that say you should pay the pastor. Don't really want to talk about that if I can help it. And so if I can, let me talk as a fellow church member instead of as your pastor for a moment, and note, fellow church members, that we are so blessed with the gift of elders that God has given to us in this church. They are godly men. They're not perfect men, but they are sincere men. I know that they sincerely love us. They are praying for you constantly. They are seeking to shepherd your soul for your good and God's glory. They regularly are thinking of ways to cause you to grow in your faith. They are engaged in teaching, both in personal discipleship and in larger settings. God has gifted this church with men who serve you well. And let me make a quick aside and implore you to make it a regular part of your prayer life that God would raise up more men to serve in that way. 1 Timothy 3 says that those who desire to serve as elders desire a noble thing. And so pray that God would give men, certain men, that desire, that those men would be qualified and that they would be humble enough to be willing to serve us in that way. And if you see men who you think are going that direction, put your arm around them and encourage them and say, hey, I see God gifting you this way. I think that someday he's going to have you serve us in that role of a shepherd, as an elder. All right, so back to our text. Paul has more to say about these people. What he has to say in verse 12 is what they do. Out of all these verses, this is the one I spent most of my time studying this week, and it's all because of one comma. It's not in the ESV. But look how the ESV puts it. It says, starting in verse 11 again, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, that first part of verse 12, equip the saints for the work of ministry. The way the ESV puts it, the emphasis is on the work of the saints, right? The people of verse 11 are to do the work of equipping, and then the saints do the work of ministry. But the reason why I spent so much time in my study on this is because translating it that way has only been common for the past 100 years. And if you want to do some quick math, we rounded up some numbers. There's about 1,900 years where the church didn't translate it this way. The usual translation would be like this, verse 12, to equip the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma, for building up the body of Christ. The emphasis is not on the work of the saints, but on the work of the people found in verse 11. I know some of you have a King James in front of you right now, and you'll note that that's how the King James translates that verse. Now, grammatically, it could go either way, but I prefer the older understanding for reasons we won't get into this morning. So this verse would then serve as a sort of a job description for those listed in verse 11. They are to first equip the saints. That word equip could also be translated as prepare or train. The second thing that they are to be doing is the work of ministry. That word ministry means service. So there is a sacrificial element to the work of those found in verse 11. Then the third is for building up the body of Christ. Behind that word building up is a word that we sometimes translate as edify. That is part of the job description of these people in verse 11 is to cause growth in the church. And that really launches us into our third point, which we're going to call purpose. Purpose. Why does Jesus gift the people of verse 11 to the church? What is the goal? What is the fruit of that? What is supposed to happen? Well, in verses 13 and 14, we have four purposes listed, and I'll just give them to you here. First, unity. Second, maturity. Third, conformity. And fourth, stability. It's not on the screen. Sorry, I didn't give it to him. Unity, maturity, conformity, and stability. But first, note the first word of verse 13. It's the word until. We have the picture here that this is to be happening in the church, in God's people, until these four purposes are fulfilled. And what we will find is that they will not be fully fulfilled until Christ returns. This is the business that we are to be about as God's people until Christ returns. This is what God is calling his church to work on until Christ returns. So the first is unity. Look at the first part of verse 13. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Here we have Paul's main theme mentioned again, that theme of unity. And there are two ways that we are to be unified. The first is that we would be unified in the faith, which is to say the content of our faith, the doctrine, the theology, that we have the same understanding of the gospel, that we have the same understanding of who God is, that we have the same understanding and are growing in our understanding of everything that God has revealed to us in his word. That is the content of our faith, and we are to be growing in our unity around that. But then we are also to be growing in our unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. This is speaking about our relationship with the Lord, not a cold knowledge, but a relational knowledge of Jesus. It seems like no matter how long you've been a Christian, there's always someone else who appears to know Jesus better than you, don't they? We're supposed to be inspired by them, but if we're honest, sometimes we're like, oh, they're rotten, I wish I was like that, right? There's going to come a day, though, when we are going to be all knowing Jesus perfectly, but we're to be growing in that right now. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, he says. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So this is how we grow in unity. Unity around doctrine, unity around our relationship with Christ. The second purpose of the gifts that God has given to his church is maturity. The middle part of verse 12. To mature manhood. The emphasis here is on growing from being mere infants all the way into mature adults. When God causes us to be born again, we are naturally born as infants in the faith, but we are not to remain as infants. Hebrews 5:12, the people are scolded. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And then a chapter later, the author of Hebrews continues in 6:1, with the call, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. He's not saying that the doctrine of Christ is elementary. He's saying that you've got the baby steps down of who Jesus is. Now grow up, grow in him and understand him more. So we are to be growing in maturity. The third purpose is found in the remaining words of verse 12. Paul says, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is about conformity to the image of Christ. There's many verses that we could cite. I'll just name a few. Romans 8:29 says that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. In Colossians 3:10, Paul says that we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. To be a Christian is to, by definition, be growing in Christ-likeness. You want to know what God is doing in you and what you're going to look like? Look at Jesus. Like an artist carving out of a big hunk of rock, the Holy Spirit is carving us into the image of Jesus, conforming us to that image. Then in verse 14, we have the fourth purpose of those in verse 11, and that is stability. Stability. Look at verse 14. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You know, there's a reason why we have to warn our children to not take candy from a stranger. And there's a reason why we have to warn our children not to run across that street without looking both ways to get to the park. And there's a reason why we have to warn our children not to reach out and touch that alluring flame that they see. So it is in the spiritual world. There is a reason why children in the faith are called to grow up, and why they are to be warned of spiritual dangers that exist. 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, right? He's not ugly. He's alluring and attractive. And what he does is tempt us with alluring and attractive things. Sometimes all it takes is for us to go, ooh, shiny, and that's enough. Other times all it takes is, that looks reasonable. That makes sense. That seems logical when it is contrary to the Word of God. And when we are unstable in our faith, we are being tossed about with all of these lies and heresies that come our way. And we don't know up from down. And part of the purpose of those apostles and prophets and evangelists and elders is to make you stable in your faith, where you can stand strong despite those things that come your way. Part of God's gift to you, church, that was the hard-won gift of Christ, are people who help us individually and corporately grow in unity, grow in maturity, grow in conformity, and grow in stability. And let me just note, by the way, that this is not something that you do on your own. There is no such thing as a successful maverick Christian. God has designed it for us to live in fellowship in a biblical church, structured biblically, where there are those who are causing us to grow in unity and maturity and conformity and stability. But how does this happen? In practical terms, how do we actually grow as a church in these ways? Well, the answer is in our final point, where we find God's plan. God's plan for how the church is to be structured. It's his design for the church. And what it comes down to is the first six words of verse 15. instead of all those lies that come our way. Rather, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. A wooden literal translation of that would be truthing in love. Now, I think it's unfortunate that when we think of these words, we usually think of them with a more negative connotation, don't we? I'm just speaking the truth to you in love. What Paul is referring to here does include, I suppose, when we need to correct others. But it seems like that's all we think about when we think of these words. That it's like, it's for your good, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Those kinds of thinking, those kinds of acting. Some tough love is what people need. I suppose it may include that sometimes. But if that is all that we understand here about speaking the truth in love, we have a very impoverished understanding of what Paul means. It really is quite simple to understand. Where is truth found? Where is it? In God's word, right? That's where God has revealed the truth to us. And when we are sharing God's word with others, what is to be our motivation? Love, right? Just as God is motivated by love, we too are motivated by love, a commitment to another's good. And let's make it clear, a sincere commitment to another's good. And that's it. That's what speaking the truth in love is. It is not speaking the truth in love with, bam, it hurts me more than it hurts you, but this is for your good. Tough love, bam. It might include that sometimes, but it's much more than that. It is, here is God's word for you. Here's what God has shown me. Here's where I think we should be thinking differently, acting differently. This is how we grow in unity. This is how we grow in maturity and conformity and stability. But look again at verse 15. Because thus far we may be tempted to think that this speaking the truth in love is something that only those in verse 11 are supposed to do. But look at that next word in verse 15. Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we. Not they, but we. Now, who is Paul writing to? You remember? A number of months ago, we started in Ephesians 1. Looked at the first few verses there. And we saw that Paul is writing to a local church. We, the members of a local church. And notice how Paul includes himself here. He goes, I'm an apostle, but I need to grow in maturity. I'm an apostle, but I need to grow in stability. This truthing in love is something that we all do together. We are all to be lovingly sharing God's word with one another. That is God's design for the church. That is how we grow as a church. It's not having louder music. It's not having a whiz-bang program or all those other things. What it is having a people who are committed to one another in love, sharing God's word with one another. That's how the church grows. Now, if that means numerically, praise God, but that's his business. If that means maturity and unity and stability and conformity, praise God, because that's what we are to be about. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. The word picture here is one of a body. Jesus is the literal head of the body that directs every other part, every other member of that body. And all the parts and members of that body are us, the local church. And the key word here in that sentence is the word joint. Some translations will use the word ligament instead, but in truth, we don't really have an adequate English word to fully capture what the word means. What it is referring to is the point at which every part of the body is connected to the other parts. We've got that song about, you know, the hip bones connected to the leg bone, so on and so forth, all those connections. Well, it's at those points of connection That's what this word is referring to. And so it's not just talking about a big arm as if there's only two parts of the body here. It's talking about every piece of muscle and cell and everything else that is connected and holding the body together that makes the body the body. And it is that point of connection that is being emphasized. It is at those points of contact where the body grows. In other words, the reason why we grow is because we are in regular contact with one another. Now, I mean much more than just contact over the phone. It certainly can mean that, but it's much more than that. It's that we are doing life together. We are bumping up against one another. We are shooting prayer requests off to one another. We are talking to one another, sending texts to one another, participating in the life of the church together. We are in contact. We are connected to the body. And that is why we grow. That is where we grow, is because we are connected to the body. That is how the body of Christ grows. And so it turns out that in addition to those listed in verse 11, every other fellow member of this church is Christ's hard-won gift to you. They are there for your good, and you are there for their good by God's design. When you come to church on Sunday mornings and evenings and hear the word read and sung and prayed and preached, you are receiving God's truth in love. And you are growing. When you get coffee with a fellow church member and share your testimony with them, you are sharing God's truth in love, and you are both growing. When you have a group of fellow church members that you are reading a Christian book with and you discuss it together, you are sharing God's truth with one another in love, and you are growing. When you make that phone call, when you send that note, when you attend that class, when you serve in that ministry, when you talk about that message, when you text that quote, all of these are opportunities to share truth in love, and therefore they are opportunities to grow. Those points of contact is where we grow. Take a look around this room. And when you get home today, take out that photo directory that you have and just kind of page through it and look at the faces. And those of you who have like a question mark there, that means you're supposed to get your picture taken and get it to the office. Those are people who are Christ's hard-won gift to you. God doesn't do anything by accident. You are a part of this body because he has called you to be. And you are to treasure your fellow gifts in this body. They are to be cherished. Paul says that when the other parts of the body are working properly, when everyone is in fellowship with one another, when everyone is contributing and are serving and speaking the truth in love, Paul says that it is then that the body grows so that it builds itself up in love. Now, it may just be because I'm a pastor and a theology nerd, but I find that absolutely beautiful. God's design, it's so simple, is to be with his people and to talk about him. So often we are looking for some experience to cause us to grow. If I can just hit that high note in that worship song, I know that my spiritual quotient will go up, right? If I can just pray for 10 more minutes than I did yesterday, I'm going to be all that much more. If I read through the Bible, not in a year, but in 6 months, watch this, God, I'm going to be growing. We have all these ideas, and those things are, you know, they're not bad. Well, maybe the singing part was, but they're not necessarily like working against us. But God is saying there, you know, you want to grow? Be a part of the church. You want to be more stable in your life? You want to mature? Grow in unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ and work together Have those points of contact with one another. It can be formal or informal. We've got classes and studies and all sorts of stuff in the life of the church that you're welcome to be a part of. But you know what? You can also call up someone and say, hey, you want to read the Bible together? And voila, there's an informal time where you're growing in your faith together. That's God's design. That is his plan. It's so simple and so good. Those listed in verse 11 are to lead you in practice and example. They are to be shepherding the flock by lovingly teaching the flock the truth found in the Word of God. But just as it's better to teach a man to fish than to just give him the fish, it's better for those apostles and prophets and evangelists and elders to teach you how to study God's Word, to know God's Word, so that you can feed on it, the sheep can feed on it themselves. And then when all the members of the body are doing that, the body grows. Do you see what great gifts Christ has won for you? Do not take them lightly, friends. He earned them to give them to you. And do you see how you yourself are a gift to your fellow church members? Don't have that false humility that keeps you from engaging others. And where you are frightened, that's okay. It's on the rest of us to show you grace and to convince you that this is a safe place. We are a safe people and you really can be loved. You're going to get hurt. That happens because, as I said at the beginning, this is a place full of sinners who are repenting, not full of perfect people. But that's part of how God grows us. And we'll see more of that in the coming weeks about how we are to treat one another when those times arise. But this is God's idea. And it's a wondrous one. Praise God for his gifts. And our prayer should be that God would continue to glorify himself as we see the body here at Rothbury Community Church growing as it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we indeed are so thankful for your gifts that you have given to us, your children. You have called us out of the world. You have called us out of darkness, and you have called us together here in fellowship in this local church, this local body. Lord, save us from seeing the church as a building or as seeing the church as programs. And instead, Lord, help us to understand that the building and the programs are just there to serve what really is the church, which is the people. And help us to treasure them, to serve them, and to love them well because you have called us to do that. And Father, our sincere prayer is that you would grow us, that you would grow this body of believers here in Rothbury. Grow us in unity. Grow us in maturity. Grow us in conformity. And grow us in stability for your glory and for the good of your people. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.